look at tonight a little bit on how to use wisdom when it comes to things called the signs or the signs of the times. In the realm of prophecy, that's a big, big popular topic. And you got a lot of books that can be written on that. I remember cutting my teeth back in high school. I mean, Hal Lindsey, Late Great Planet Earth, I mean, all of that. I remember meeting the New Orleans. And just, there's a lot going on that you can really, you can get lost people at church. And they'll stay in church. You do nothing but, you know, talk about prophecy and end of time stuff. But there's a few things you need to understand about this whole idea of prophecy going forward. And we're going to find out here, and we'll see it in chapter 1 a little bit, but especially when we get to chapter 2 of Thessalonians, this thing about prophecy can really undermine your faith if you're not careful. You've got to be careful. Where we're going in this, and a lot of times I'll preach the end of my little message so that you kind of know where I'm going, is that when it comes to things concerning prophecy, many times God gives us big tectonic plates to work off of. You'll see some of this in 2 Thessalonians 2. Basic things. But then the minor stuff, he says nobody's going to know. The day, the hour, things of this sort. So you go digging for minor stuff, you're in a futile speculation search, and you need to get out of it. Because many times you can get deceived in it. If you remember 2 Timothy chapter 2, you got a couple of elders there, Hymenaeus and Philetus, upsetting the households of faith, saying that the resurrection has taken place. It's not a prophecy. So once you kind of get in there and you start teaching things that, whether from this view or that view, that this has taken place, you haven't seen it, because only the spiritually elite know it, things of that sort, that's a good indicator you're getting off the beaten path. Because that's not how prophecy is given. In fact, think of the prophecies about the first coming of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They got a lot of messianic prophecy. But a lot of it wasn't understood fully until after it had taken place. Why? That'll tell you something about the second coming. You're not going to understand a lot of it until after it takes place. And so, doesn't mean we don't understand anything, but for the most part, all the details are going to be left to the Father. He says, the angels don't know, even the Son. He says, no, it's something the Father knows, and it's at the Father's timing. So he tells us that in Matthew 24 for a reason. And in that, it's to tell us that Christ goes on, if you read in Matthew 24 and 25, this is what you really want to concentrate on. You want to concentrate on being ready, whether it's the parable of the virgins or whether it's the parable of the talents. These are people who have to invest what they have in the marketplace to make profit. These are virgins who need to be prepared with certain lights so that when the bridegroom comes, they're ready. So this readiness, this focus on the market and being profitable in the Christian life, that's how you treat prophecy. Whatever else you're doing with prophecy, if you're doing anything besides those things, you're getting off into the weeds. So I'm telling you up front, this is something that if he says in chapter, before I get to one, he says in chapter 2, notice what he says at the very beginning here. He said, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Okay, there's your subject matter, very off the bat. Yeah. Verse 1. He says in verse 2, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now he says that because you've got some people who are shaken, lost their composure. They're disturbed by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it's from the apostle. It's getting them off their game. In fact, in the next chapter, he's going to get on some people for not walking in a disciplined way and working like they should. Lord's coming around next week. I mean, why go to work? You know, take off the next month and things of this sort. You know, the Lord's coming that quick. And so, undoubtedly, it was affecting their ethical obligations as it pertains to work. Now, why do you have those two things together? You saw a little bit of that in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he talked about the translations of the saints and being caught up together in the air. And then now you see this in between 1 and 2. There's this information he gives, and he writes them a second letter. And they were being moved. And so now notice what he does here. He says in verse 3, he runs down through verse 9, and he gives you some big ideas, okay? He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. He talks about this apostasy coming first, this man of lawlessness being revealed. He talks about how he exalts himself as God, basically in this whole idea of authority and things of this sort, displaying himself as being God. He says in verse 5, you know, when I was with you, I was telling you these things. So nothing's changed on the big picture front. You know what restrains him now, and in his time he'll be revealed, and this mystery of lawlessness, providentially, the mystery of lawlessness is just the providence, and the weaving and the sovereignty of God's already at work to bring these things to pass. He said, so, you know, when that happens, you know what's going to take place. The horse is going to slam with the breath of his mouth. And those who follow him, basically, those who follow his false wonders and teachings and things of this sort, because they don't receive the love of the truth, and God's going to give them over to a deluding influence. Take that to the bank. That's all you get. That's all you need. So to dive in deeper and figure out what this guy is, and, I mean, does he have a 666 on his forehead? And is he, you know, one of these? It's like, look, you're asking questions that's going to only give rise to what? Speculation. Speculations will not grow your Christian life. You cannot grow your Christian life on, as commentator used to say, speculative preaching. What if, could be, would have, could have, should have, all that isn't going to work. You've got to have the thus saith the Lord from the text. And what we do have from Christ that tells us when these things are going to take place, when they're asking these things, for example, in Matthew 24, he tells them, he says, okay, here's some things you need to remember. But at the end of the day, he tells them they need to be on the alert. That's what it really boils down to. Because where they're coming out, remember chapter 23, he just railed against the Pharisees and said, woe unto you, you know, this is going to happen to you, this is going to happen to you, and all this destruction for the Pharisees of what they're doing. He's leaving Jerusalem desolate. It brings up questions saying, is even Jerusalem desolate? Hold on. So when they come out from the temple, they're going away with, when his disciples came up and point out the temple building he's doing, Jesus makes connections. There's all these things you're pointing out to me, all these things you're impressed with, all these things that, you know, took years and years and years to make. He says, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And anybody who would hear that would think, well, what is that thing? Wow, is that really? That's an interesting one. And so when they get to the Mount of Olives, and they come to him privately saying, you need some interesting statements back in verse 3. Tell us when these things will happen. What will be the sign of your coming in at the end of the age? So chapter 24, Matthew gets into these questions here. But notice when Jesus gets into the questions, well, first thing he says at the front, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying I'm this and I'm that, and they will mislead many. They're going to use prophecy and end time events, it's end time for these guys, to mislead you over here, mislead you over there. You won't be with the saints doing this. You won't be grounding your life over here. And you won't be ready. See, that's the key, what he's going to say in chapter 25. And you won't be ready like those virgins. And your light will go out because these are the things you should be pursuing all along. You pursue these other things over here. This little buzz about this little prophecy thing here. This little buzz about Israel. This little buzz about Russia or Gog and Magog. Whatever else it might be up there that's on your palate for the week. And you're listening to that. You're reading that more and more and more. And you're consumed with that. Look, I've known some people, and I can almost recall them. They were prophecy mongers, man. I mean, they talked to me about prophecy all the time. That's all they did was talk about prophecy. You know something? They're not walking with the Lord today. They're not. I got a few heads shaking yeah out there. Because they know them too. It's like, man, these guys would know things I wouldn't even know. They would be digging into Ezekiel 38. Did you know this? And the Hebrew means just like, you know all that. That's list or this and that. But my point is, it doesn't mean that we don't consider any of these things at all. Anytime someone talks about the future, that somehow they're off their, you know, their rocker. No. It just means that, once again, it's meant to help us to realize, as he's going to say in, go back here real quick before I get to Matthew 20. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he says, in verse 3, this is where he writes the book. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith. Notice, in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Now, that right there, where you can make a message and just stay right there. But notice how he moves from that. And now talks about the future. He says, verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. There's this future aspect. and it follows on the heels of their, in verse 4, undergoing persecutions and afflictions. These persecutions and afflictions weren't just providential trials from harbor down the road. No, these were inflicted by people. And he notice persecutions. You don't get persecuted in the harbor. No one's targeting you for persecution. But persecution means there's an opposition. Someone's coming after you. Someone's opposing you. Someone's trying to hinder you. And it's causing afflictions. Now, he says in verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Judgment. That means he's mad at me? No, I'm not mad at you. He's mad at them. But so he says, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. You need to understand, see, once again, see, you need to know how to categorize this persecution and affliction. What you need to understand when you get persecuted and afflicted, you don't go count end time events. What you do is you realize, okay, this is me being considered worthy of the kingdom of God. That's what he says here. He's testing my mettle, basically. It's kind of like what one writer I thought was a pretty good illustration. He says, you know, when you buy a ticket to go to a concert or whatever, you know, what gets you into the concert? The money you pay for the ticket or the ticket?
Exactly.
He says both. Try to get the ticket without paying for it. I mean, it's fraudulent. But the ticket is to prove you paid the money. The ticket is what is going to be paid up front right here. You're going to see this indication. See, it's a plain indication. You've got two things going on. A righteous judgment toward one group and a proving worthiness of another. Now, when you catch that, two sides of the same coin, okay, then I understand what's going on. Then he tells you how the other side of the coin is going to work out toward those who are lost. So, once again, if I'm reading the tea leaves of Providence, tea leaves of what? Call them tea leaves because we're not supposed to be reading tea leaves. But when you bad things happen to God's people here up front, not all bad things are persecutions. But when they are persecutions, that's an indication, a plain indication. God's doing something on the other side to this person. And it's not good. But he's doing something to me as well. He's punching my ticket. Am I legit or not? Are you a real deal or not? We'll find out. Because when the sower sows the seed, and the sun comes up, and it gets hot, we're going to find out if you're shallow or you're deep. You've got deep roots or shallow. Because the persecution is going to bring up the metal of who you really are. Are you really the real deal? Are you really a real Christian? Yeah, sure, yeah. I got baptized, and yeah, I confess, and I walk with the Lord. We're going to find that out. I'm a track star. Well, we're going to put you on the track. We're going to, you know, everybody can, you know, wear the uniform. So you got to get on the track, you got to run the track. So this is some of the things he says here. But kind of getting back to our signs of the time thing here. When they asked him this in Matthew 24, and then he's going to go through all this detail here of what's going to take place, that's going to lead up to all these things. He's telling them these things, and he'll interject throughout all these things so that they don't get misled, possible misled, to even the elect, verse 24. I told you in advance so that you know. Someone says he's in the wilderness, verse 26. Don't believe him. Don't do any of those things. This is what you need to understand. So this big ticket item that he was basically telling them when he said, let's see, verse 15, this abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet, which they would have understood as Gentiles, heathens, pagans, coming into Jerusalem and coming into the holy place of the temple and defiling the whole thing. That's what it meant in the book of Daniel. And it was also done in the Intertestament period with Antiochus Epiphanes, which is was predicted by Daniel. And he brings this up to them and saying, you're going to have the same kind of repeat here that takes place. When this takes place, that's going to be the signal sign for you to leave Jerusalem. So here's something in prophecy. He's telling these disciples here, you need to understand, when these things are going to get torn down, I don't want you to be around. And so here's something specific to Matthew 24 that he wants them to be alert to. All the other details, he just says, you know, pray that you're not pregnant, and pray that you're not, it's not in the wintertime, pray that, you know, the hardship times of the environment are not, you know, deleterious to you getting out of the city, because that's what's going to take place. And we know, just from the writings of a Jewish historian, one of the Christians, Josephus, that's exactly what took place. But here's my target on this, okay? So I'm kind of back up from looking at prophecy from 30,000 feet, instead of just kind of getting into the details of Matthew 24 and 25. When you get into this, and you understand what he's trying to say here, to his disciples and they ask him these questions, there's a lot he doesn't fill in the blanks with, and there's a lot you're not going to be able to fill in the blanks with. And you need to understand that in Scripture, when the Scriptures use the word fulfilled, this has been fulfilled in your hearing, or this prophecy is fulfilled. It basically means the implications and the applications of that original, whatever, text, where it was written. And it might have had a little specific, little historical evidence, a little spot there that it was targeting, that in the greater scheme of God's redemptive plan, that little thing mirrored something bigger, and that's the ultimate application of it. Classic is Isaiah 7 with the prophecy of Christ being born of a virgin. When you go back and you look at the context in Matthew 7, you don't find in that context that he's talking about Messiah. He's not. He's talking to King Ahaz, and King Ahaz needed some sort of reassurance that these things are going to take place, that these two kings are going to come up against him and pretty much doing that. And so he tells him this whole idea of this young maiden having, virgin, young maiden, you know, having a child, and before the child can grow to be like 2 years of age, those kings would be destroyed. I mean, if you go back and read it, I mean, you read it, that's what it's saying. Now, but the writer in the New Testament takes that and says, that's fulfilled here with Jesus Christ being born of a virgin. So some people have been scratching their head and said, I'll tell you what, the New Testament writer's taking an awful lot of liberty with that. I say, seven passages, and making it twist and mean this, and making Jesus mean virgin birth. And how do you make it mean this, mean? See, it's not meant to be, to mean that. It's meant to have the implications of fulfillment. That's what the text would say. These things were fulfilled. Notice he doesn't say, now we know what he was talking about, because nobody knew what he was talking about back then. They knew what he was talking about back then. They didn't know that it was going to have an ultimate fulfillment the way it did in Matthew, which tells me what about promises. You're never going to know the fulfillment until it happens. Once again, it reinforces that principle that the fulfillment comes in when it takes place. The Father has hidden that aspect from us, and that's okay. We can see some of these big pictures that take place that help us so that we're not destroyed with the wicked, or, you know, we're trying to pursue and do the right thing, that, you know, we're given direction. But if I get into all the details and thinking that somehow these guys back in Isaiah 7 were supposed to read it and understand that they're talking about Jesus Christ, and he's going to be born of a virgin, he's going to be born of these two people, and he's going to be the Son of God in the audience of Isaiah 7, it's just nothing there in the text to say that. And so in order for me to go back there and try to read into that, I mean, I'm going to have an awful lot of problems on the basic hermeneutic, or the basic interpretation of a section of prophecy, any section of prophecy along those lines. Take the first one in Genesis 3 that, you know, you will crush, you know, his head, and he will bruise, you know, his heel. How in the world could Adam and Eve know exactly all those implications of all of that? There's no way. We find the book of Revelation, we see it played out, and he's like, man, yeah, we know exactly what that is. I mean, we're looking back because it's fulfilled. When they first heard that, I mean, and if you read what Eve says after she has a child, she thinks that's the child that's going to be bruising the head. I've got a man child. Here it is. I've got a kid that will rise up and be able to crush the serpent's head kind of thing. You see the way she kind of has it over Eureka, and kind of sometimes the Hebrew can draw a little parallels with that. And it's like, no, I know Eve, you want it to be that. And it's very easy to think that. But no, that's not the fulfillment of it. But every time there's a godly seed, a godly line is progressing, then, yeah, there's some sort of aspect of application, but the fulfillment, that's always going to come through Jesus Christ. That's why he's the yea and amen of every promise in the Old Testament. Everything dovetails by way of fulfillment and implication on Jesus Christ. So I know I've got a perfect grid to say, okay, whatever takes place over here, like, for example, I can go back to the book of Leviticus and go through the first five chapters on the different offerings. There's a burnt offering, there's a sin offering, there's a guilt offering. There's peace offering, the trespass offering. There's all these offerings. And I can make correlations to how all those offerings connect to Jesus Christ in some way, shape, or form in the New Testament. Now, I can actually say, when I go back, I can say, see that burnt offering in Leviticus 1? It was fulfilled at the cross of Jesus Christ. How do I know that? How do I know to say that? How do I know I'm not adding to Scripture? That Leviticus 1 was written for those Levites to teach these people, this is what you're supposed to do to burn offering. It's a soothing aroma unto the Lord. And you do a burnt offering when you're appeasing his wrath. That's what you use a burnt offering for. And you find that out in the Old Testament, what they had burnt offerings for was for that. And so we know that Jesus Christ is the perfect propitiation, which means he's the perfect burnt offering, which means that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I can make that statement. Why? Because I know all things are fulfilled in Christ. So I can go back I'm not reading into the text. I'm reading not a different interpretation. I'm just saying the ultimate application of the burnt offering you don't find it any higher than the offering of Jesus Christ on the cross. Find me an offering that's a better burnt offering than Jesus Christ. And you can't. It's going to always come down to Christ. Christ is going to be the fulfillment of all these things. So, in light of that, and knowing that we have, you know, these things that, you know, Christ tells us in Matthew 24 with his disciples, the paragraph I want to look at, as always, us, some problems, is 29 through 31, where he says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, now this tribulation of those days is what he's talking about here when they're asking about when are these things going to take place, and he talks about, look, you're going to hear all kinds of stuff. You're going to hear about wars, rumors of wars, it's shaken up yet, that's not the end, nation coming up against nation, famines, earthquakes, beginning of birth times. And so, a lot of times people want to say, well, that's also future. That's also in the 21st century. I'm sure there's a lot of parallels to it. When we're not talking about interpretation, we're just talking about, hey, where's the fulfillment of that? The fulfillment's always going to be in Christ. And I'm also told in the chapter, I'm not going to know the day and the hour. But I can learn something from this, which I can do what? I can learn what? Two things. Invest the talent that I have, which he's going to tell me at the end of this chapter, in the beginning of Matthew 25. Be urgent about it. Make sure you got enough oil and joint to go for it. If you're doing those two things, you are a perfect prophecy student. The application of what you're reading is exactly what it needs to be. It's when you get off into the details, when you're not going to be given details, that we have a problem. But Jesus is providing some things here for him. He says, look, they're going to deliver you to tribulation. That's what he says in 2 Thessalonians 1. Many, you'll get killed, hated, all nations because of my name. Many will fall away. There's an apostasy in 2 Thessalonians. And they're going to betray one another, hate one another. I'm telling you these things in advance. False prophets are going to rise. They're going to tell you this and that. Thus saith the Lord. And they're going to mislead a bunch of people. Lawlessness is going to increase. People's love is going to grow cold. This ain't a good look. But notice, the one who endures to the end, you saw that already, right? You have to endure to the end. It's a plain indication, he said in 2 Thessalonians 1, right? This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Great, there you go. Here's all the, as they always say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and it says, in the last days, evil times will come, because men will be this and that or whatever, and we take Christ mirroring and saying the same thing.
I have a small question. Sometimes, I don't deal with this too often. I try to, eschatology is my weakest area. He's talking to Peter, James, John, and Andrew, it says his disciples. And they're sitting on the incline of the Mount of Olives, looking down to that 41-acre temple mount. How is it that people want to say, oh, this is in the future, when he's telling Peter, James, John, Andrew, I have told you in advance? Why would he warn them of something that would happen only in the future? I don't understand how people can do that.
Well, one reason is, they ask three questions, not just one.
It's a three-pointed, yeah.
Tell us when these things will happen, question one. And what will be the sign of the coming, question two. And at the end of the age, question three. End of the age is future. But when will these things happen? These things that you just talked about that's going to be a destruction. Yeah, so I think what he's doing, he's working from that question out to the other questions. So, you're right. There's a lot of things that he's answering there for them to understand, like in verse 15 here, about this abomination and desolation in Jerusalem being surrounded. And this is how not one stone is going to be left upon another. This abomination of desolation is going to take place. You remember, like through Daniel, when they did it the first time to the temple and they destroyed it. So when that takes place and you see that, see, here's a sign of the times. You need to do this. If you're here, get out. On the housetop, go. If you're in the field, go. If you're dead, get up, go. He says, and there will be great tribulation, 21. Such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And then he says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So all this he's talking about here, I have no problem relating this back to 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed in the temple. No problem. Now as he goes on, and he says in verse 29 through 31, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, when you see something in all caps, at least in the New American Standard,
that's usually a quote from the Old Testament.
It's usually a quote from the Old Testament. And so I can probably find these phrases. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give us light, stars will fall from the sky. In Zephaniah, Isaiah, I can find it in many other passages in in the books of the Old Testament, and it's a what's called not a personification, because you're not putting a personal touch to these things. But when you see the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and stars will fall from the sky. It's one of those kind of metaphors that, okay, this isn't good when it comes to the most basic things of creation, sun, moon, and stars. And you think about in the book of Genesis, the first 3 days, God dealt with the formlessness of the world, set in structures and boundaries. Light, light and darkness, separated them, waters above, waters below, seas and land. These are demarcational. These are boundaries. He's putting up boundaries. And then he populates those things he had boundaries with. Then, you know, on the fourth day, when it comes to light, he gives authority to the stars and to the sun and to the moon. The sun's going to rule the light. The moon's going to rule the darkness during that night time. And then you have the stars. And then the next day, fifth, and then you have the fish. They're dealing with the waters that were above and the waters below. You got fish in there. Then you got, you know, the sixth day, we got the animals with the population on the land. And then, of course, you have man who's going to be, you know, having dominion over them all. And then the seventh day, God rests. And so you have this breakdown of formlessness and void in verse 2. And God conquers the formlessness and he conquers the void by filling these things appropriately. So the whole idea of sun being dark and moon not giving us light, stars falling from the sky on that fourth day, what you see is a disassembling of the most basic elements of society. Our light, our things that govern, the things that give us direction, guidance, whatever else it might be. And when that usually happens, society is being conquered. A culture is being taken over by somebody else. Admittedly, they don't have any. There's no more culture. They're being captured by things. When you go back and you look at, for example, when the Babylonians were going to destroy Jerusalem, he used to say in common language, the Babylonians coming in. He's not talking about the end of time. He's talking about this is the destruction of their society, their culture, 586 BC. Or he's talking about the Assyrians undoing the capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria. The same kind of language is going to be used. Why is he using that kind of language? Because that's the language of that kind of disintegration, the disassembling of the elements, like Peter would say in 2 Peter 3. Mm-hmm. The breakdown of the elemental things, like in our own culture. I mean, I didn't know I lived to, you know, see the breakdown of basic moral elements, basic almost common sense for people that it's not so much they're suppressing the truth of the gospel, they're suppressing common sense now. And you're looking at it and it's like, this doesn't even make sense. Yeah, people almost want to drive them on, you know, left hand side of the road and think it's okay to do that, and you know, can argue, kind of argue in the box to try to do that. And it's like, okay, what do you do when you have the basic things of society and the way they think and how they make decisions and things of that sort begin to unravel? That's what he means by sun being dark and moon not giving its light, the stars will fall from the sky. Powers of the heavens will be shaken. These things that usually are staying in place that keeps things together. Then he talks about this, the basic sign that the Son of Man is in the heavens, and that he rules and reigns. And all the tribes, basically the tribes being usually the tribes of Israel, they're going to mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now that could be the second coming. But it could also be God giving Christ the keys to the kingdom, and he's ruling and reigning. Remember what he said in Matthew 26, 64. Remember where Jesus is at when he makes this statement. Verse 62. And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." How does Jesus answer? Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I'll tell you. Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, I don't think this guy here lived to the second coming. He's still not around 2,000 years later. How's this man sitting here seeing this thing?
Right.
Jesus lying? Telling the truth? He says right here, "I tell you, hereafter, you, not some men, you will see." And so, how is he going to see that? And when is he going to see it? It's not something physical there. It's the whole idea that I'm going to be ruling and reigning in heaven. And the sign that I'm going to be ruling and reigning in heaven, the scepter that you will know that I'm ruling and reigning in heaven, as he says in Matthew 24 to his disciples before that, is I'm going to undo this entire place and take it apart, stone by stone, and I'm going to raise it to the ground. That's how you will know I am in charge and I'm doing this thing. So when he says this, of course, verse 65, that's the blasphemy that, that they needed. And of course, they tear their robes, and he deserves death and things of this sort. So, let's get going back a little bit here. Kind of letting you know how Jesus interprets his own words when he talks about that in Matthew 24. So sometimes what we want to make something that's very, very, whoa, it's going with the clouds, it's going to be literal clouds, literal this, literal that. Really, it's just working off of Old Testament language, talking about there's going to be a time where God's going to come and he's going to shake heaven and earth, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12. And going forth with this, the angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect. Is that through the gospel? Is that for the second coming? I think it's going to be both. I mean, I think it's a parallel track for both. You see it a lot of times in the first coming, the second, there's a lot of things in parallel. There's going to be a lot of things in parallel here. The thing that we want to keep before us is that, great, what I don't have is all these details that you kind of want to scratch that itch to find out when those things are going to happen, exactly how it's going to happen. You know, these things are going to take place, though, and he's ruling and reigning from heaven. And now he gets into the parable of the fig tree and how no one knows the hour of that day, he says in verse 36. But he says, the coming of the Son of Man is to be just like in the days of Noah. In other words, they were going about their business, and what happens? Boom, it takes place. So if he says that coming is going to be like that, then expect it. It ain't going to be anything out of the ordinary, like, oh my goodness, everything is just so lining up here. I mean, tomorrow Jesus has got to come back. That's the only thing, because all the planets are aligned, you know, the sun's not in the sky, and the moon's gone, and all the stars can't find them on the constellations anymore. It's not going to be that obvious like that. These people are going to be doing everything that they normally do until, boom, when it takes place, it's going to be a sudden guillotine, and all of a sudden you're going to realize. Then you're going to realize the fulfillment. And it's done. That makes sense. So, aspect of the signs of the time is that there are some things, you can see them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, especially with the 70 AD things, that we had some big ticket items that Jesus lays out here in Matthew 24 for his disciples to not get caught up in the destruction of Jerusalem that he lays out for them. But for the most part, what he wants them to do is to concentrate on investing their gifts, talents, energies toward expanding the kingdom and making sure that they're not caught off guard, recognizing that Christ is coming. You go back and you read 1 Thessalonians. 5 chapters of 1 Thessalonians. Every chapter ends with something about the coming of the Lord. Because it's an expectation. It should be one in us. Titus chapter 2 talks about, you know, we have that blessed hope before us. Looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. You should do that. I should do that. So that maybe today, this will be the day that, you know, whether I die and go there, or he comes in glory. And he's something that needs to be fulfilled. And I've got on the books that he's got to do this first, you know. But this apostasy and man of lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness, I don't know all the ins and outs about that and how all that's being taken place. Maybe he's already revealed, we don't see it. I don't know. What's the definition of reveal? Who has to have the revelation that he's revealed? I don't know. You don't know. You don't know the degrees of that, so don't get caught up into those things. That's what you don't want to be doing when it comes to this, looking at the signs of the times when it comes to prophecy. But as one last passage we want to look at for tonight, I want to...
Real quick, before you leave, I got a question. Just real quick. Verse 40 and 41.
What verse?
40 and 41.
There will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Well, the person taking the rapture is Larry Norman. You know that.
We all ready, right?
What do you think he's talking about?
Honestly, I think here what he's talking about in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is that there'll be two men in the field, one will be taken, and one will be left. The person taken isn't taken in a rapture. He's taken in judgment. The one will be left is the guy who's going to be...
Like, you're talking about, like, killed in battle or something along those lines?
He's going to be taken because he's not going to know to get out of Jerusalem. He's going to stay behind and think it's an everyday Tuesday. And in reality, the Christian knows to look for
the
abomination of desolation up here, that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. That's what Luke says in 21. So here's the Christian. He says, he's in the field with the other guy.
Yeah,
and he says, well, bro, did you hear the last guy? The whole Roman army surrounding Jerusalem. Really? Really? So the Christian parts up and says, well, I am not even going home. I am getting out of Dodge. And so he knows to do that. So he's left to survive. Where the other guy's saying, what are you doing? He's just dropping everything he's done. He's doing it. He's taken into destruction. That's how I'm looking at it.
That's accurate. Josephus shows that for some weird reason, Titus, General Titus and his army, they decided to pull their whole group back for one day. And that was the sign, and the Christians headed for the mountains, and then the next thing, moved back, and after that, a million people were killed in Jerusalem.
And the Jews were constantly revolting against Rome. Oh, yes. They were constantly having insurrections, which the Romans had got kind of fed up with. And so, Colin Titus, who was going to be the emperor a few more years, but not then, he was head of the
Vespasian one, was the original. Yeah.
And so, he goes in, and he surrounds the city. Well, you're a Christian, you're inside the city, you don't know that's going to take place. And so here you are, you see the city surrounded. If you want to see the action. See, abomination of desolation, Matthew's writing to Jews, they would know what that meant. The Gentile really would know what abomination of desolation meant. And so, kind of show you what how he pulls this from Luke. You'll see how Luke writes it.
But you wrote 121.
Well, that's a lot of chapter. That's that for Luke.
Gotten bigger.
Okay, let's see. Talks about this temple. Looking at different places, just the things to come here. This nation will rise against nation. Same thing kind of says in Matthew 24. If you hate a bomb, I notice what he says in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, Matthew says, but when you see the abomination of desolation, well, which is it? It's the same thing. Luke's writing to Theophilus, who's a Gentile. So he's telling them what the abomination of desolation is. So now think about this. If you're a Jew and you live in Jerusalem, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must flee, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance. Kind of like what Gary was sharing with us a couple weeks ago in Romans chapter 12. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Well, this causes a little problem here, doesn't it? If I see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and I know that her desolation is near, and that these are days of vengeance, how in the world am I going to leave the city? It doesn't tell me that. Well, some people say, well, I'm going to get out of the city now. I'm not going to wait for it to get surrounded. But Jesse said, when Titus surrounded the city, and obviously there's the army surrounding the city, and it's like, okay, I see the sign. There it is. Her desolation's near. This is days of vengeance. God's going to rain down wrath on this city. I want to get out, but Titus has surrounded the city. Well, according to Josephus, I don't know if it was a day. I think it was more than a day, Jesse. What took place is that Titus got word, over by the Euphrates, the Propathians were mounting up a harsh attack against his army on flight. You go back and read Josephus. And so Titus says, I can't chance that. So you got to make a call. I'm going to pull back and go confront that threat at Euphrates. They didn't go all the way to Euphrates. But he goes there. He sends scouts and everything. But in his retreat from Jerusalem, go do that, which took a little while. The city went surrounded. And according to Josephus, all the Christians left the city because they realized, man, here's our golden opportunity to get out of Dodge, because I don't know why Titus left with all the army, but he sure did. God brought him in providentially and then took him back and then said, time to go, children. And they all went to
Pella.
I think they went to a little town, but they went far enough away that they weren't going to be disturbed by the Romans. Then Titus comes back, surrounds the city, and doesn't let go. Puts it into a stranglehold, and you see all the things that take place in the judgments and the book of Deuteronomy, and you have cannibalism and all these things take place. But then, anybody inside that city, then we're going to be subject to the days of vengeance. Now, these are things, answer Frank's question on those who are left and those who were taken. I'm thinking that they're taken in judgment. Now, notice.
Hey, Mark.
Yeah, real quick, hold on, Gary. Because notice what he says here. Because he says in verse, when you say in verse 40 and 41, taken here, They also asked that question, let's see, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes into the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Whatever, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures have gathered. You'll see the two together. Corpses and vultures gathered together. I know there's one place, it might be Luke, where they ask him and they say, where will they be taken? And he makes the same kind of correlation between those will be taken or will be taken like where the corpse is. So, kind of a sign of destruction. But those who are left to survive, if that makes sense. Gary, go ahead.
I can appreciate the difficulty of this passage, but I have a little bit different take on these verses here. When he's referring in chapter, in verses 29 through 31, so up to this point in verse 29, he's been largely talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, the tribulation he's referring to. What something to get lost on is there is no such phrase as great tribulation or like the great tribulation. It doesn't appear in the Bible. That largely when folks are referring to that, this is the passage they're referring to.
Right.
And I think they misunderstand it. He's referring to that tribulation of Jerusalem.
Right.
But notice what he says here. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of heaven shall be shaken. Okay, so that's exactly what happened with Jerusalem, with Israel at that time. You got to remember, Israel, you know, or what was left of it, Judah and Jerusalem, had been, up to this point, the light of the world, largely. Only ones who had any real knowledge of God, everything kind of revolved around them in that context. And this is what the culmination of right before what preceded Matthew 24 is Matthew 23, where the Lord
right.
Not only railing on the Pharisees, but he's weeping over Jerusalem, you know, how I would have gathered you. Here he is, he's forsaken them.
Correct.
And here is the culmination of that, the real essence of their being forsaken. So, the sun being darkened, moon not giving her light, stars falling from heaven, in a spiritual context, that's exactly what was happening to Jerusalem at this time.
Yep,
the light was being taken away from her. She wasn't going to be the light she was anymore. And the powers of heaven being shaken, think of it this way, there was a new order. Everything shifted, it didn't go. Even at this point, 70 AD, the gospel of Paul had already been preached to the Gentiles. But largely, things still revolved around the Jews. And this is the point at which, you know, the powers of heaven being shaken, there's a great shift. Like, when you see an earthquake, what it symbolizes is things are being displaced, things are being shaken, changed. They're not going to be the same.
Right.
The order that was is now different. And in this respect, now it has shifted more to the Gentiles than it was to the Jew. That's just largely the way it was since that time. I think that's what this refers to.
Yes, you got that in Romans 11. That's right.
Yes, and that is immediately after. This coincides with what happened in 70 AD.
Yeah.
Well, now notice in verse 30, he's in my opinion, here, he's changing topics. Because, yes, he was asked three different questions. He was asked, when are these things going to happen to Jerusalem, to the temple? What is the sign that is coming, and when is the end of the world? But here he just says in verse 30, and then shall appear. Now, the word then, it just simply means after. So, you can't mistake the word immediately in verse 29, thinking that applies also to the word then in verse 30. He's just indicating the order of events. Keeping in mind, even the Lord Jesus himself, as he points out in verse 36, even as far as his return, he says, of that day, an hour no man knows, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. This is also in, I can't remember if it's Mark or Luke, where it's a little more pointed, but also in Acts 1, where he even points out, even he didn't know when that was. So he couldn't say timing-wise, when verse 30 was going to occur, simply the order of it. The order he knew.
Right.
When was it going to occur, he didn't know. He literally could not answer that question.
He tells him. Yep.
So, but you can't ascribe the word immediately in verse 29 to verse 30 also. It's not there. But that kind of, in my opinion, explains why. But what you see happening in verse 30, same thing you see happening in Revelation chapter 1. I think it might be verse 10. But he talks about the exact same thing. You know, behold, he cometh with the clouds, and says, every eye shall see him, even those that pierced him. Now, remember when Revelation was written, you're talking, what was that, around 95 or so AD? I think it's the estimated, most common estimate at the time of that writing. Those who pierced him would have been long gone from the scene. So, obviously, he's, you know, there's something happening there where they can, you know, as you're pointing out, like with Pilate, where everybody is even going to see him. We know there's a resurrection of the dead. We know everyone's going to be hauled before the judgment seat of Christ. How that works, I don't know. I can only go by just what it says there. It doesn't give any real clues about it other than it just states that even they shall see him. But it says the same thing here. It says that all the nations will wail because of him, is what Revelation 1 says. Same thing with this here, very similar. When he talks about this, he says, and the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They're mourning and wailing because, you know, they know that's it, time's up, the party's over, and their worst fears are coming to pass. He's the one they've been hoping wasn't really true all this time, and yet, here it is going to be staring them in the face, the stark reality of it. But notice he continues and he says, he shall send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and shall gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. The parable of the fig tree and so forth. And he goes on, in verse 36, says that day, no man knows that hour. But as the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. I don't think he's talking about Jerusalem here. I think he is talking about that second question they asked him, which was the sign of his coming. That he's referring to that at this point. And again, the timing, even he doesn't know, but he does know the order. He does know these other things are going to happen first. But there's an odd thing when he says here, I don't know, was it Frank who asked the question about the two?
Correct. Yeah. 41.
Okay. Yeah, verse 40. He says, the two shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Okay, so here is the original Greek words of what these mean. So the word taken means to take to oneself, to join, to associate as a companion. Not to reject, but to receive something. The word left means to send away, to depart, to forsake. So my opinion is that, again, you're looking at the gathering of the angels. They're gathering the elect. The ones taken are being received of the Lord. The ones being left are the rejects. Chapter 25 goes into it a little bit where he talks about the angels, you know, gathering essentially all humanity and separated from the left hand and the right. I think this is just another way of stating that. Not as most would associate with a quote rapture, but just again the coming of the Lord and how he's handling the two. He's, you know, there's a separation between those whom he receives, as Matthew 25 says, he puts on the right hand, and those whom he rejects, he puts on the left. So I think that's what he means when he's saying taking the left, just based on, in my opinion, the original Greek words taken and left seem to have very strong, very clear meanings. And then he gets into the passages about watching, therefore, because you don't know what hour this is gonna come.
Right.
Which again was, as you pointed out, that was his real thrust to them. I mean, in light of all this, what can any of us do? Well, we watch and we pray, right? I mean, we know these things are gonna happen. We don't know the details. We don't know the timing. We know precious little about it. We just know it's going to happen. And because of that, so, well, what do we do? Well, we watch and we pray. We take it seriously. We don't get deceived by the all these other things. We don't follow after details that you cannot know. For instance, all these, you've seen all the years, all these fellows constantly trying to say, oh, they figure out when the Lord's coming and all this nonsense. If the Father won't tell the Son, there ain't no way he's going to tell anybody else.
Yeah, I probably disagree with you on 4041 with taking the left, but hey, it's the same application. One's going to be taken, whether it's good or bad. The problem is there's going to be a line between the two. And the line between the two, what's interesting here, and I think you brought this up here, is that you have a parallel here with Noah and what's taking place here in 70 AD and what's going to take place at the end of the time, which seems to be this common denominator of, once again, you're going to have this demarcation line between the two of them. You had it back then. You know this time you had it in 70 AD, you're going to have it later on. And so, you know, it's interesting.
Yeah, that's the thing. That's the thing.
Keep the parallel there. Then everything looks
notice as far as the men are concerned, okay, you're taken. That's passive.
Yeah,
or you're left.
Right.
That's passive.
That's right.
Okay? In other words, that in that sense, at that point in time, is not up to you.
That's right.
So that's not instructive for us. So you know what that means? We can be wrong.
Right.
Whichever one
that's
of us,
right.
Then it doesn't matter.
Then
okay?
That's
we
right.
can be wrong about what that means. All we know is this. If we do what we're told and we watch and pray, we're going to end up on the right side.
Bingo. Exactly. And somebody's going to get taken in a good or bad way, and somebody's going to be left in a good or bad way. So,
yes.
You know, learn from
however
this.
That plays out,
right.
Honestly, who cares? What difference
yeah.
does it make?
Right. What difference does it make?
You ended up on the right
regardless.
Side.
That's right. So, the catch is that you make sure, like he says up here in verse 32, look, I mean, parallel to victory. You know when this brings forth, this tender puts forth this lead, you know some is near. Draw a connection between the two gods. You see these things, recognize these near. So you got to understand these things here. It talks about, like, my words aren't going to pass away here. This generation's going to go through this. You need to understand this. And so, at the end of the day, you need to be, as you went down, like, I think the rest of the section, where you need to be on high alert here. So when these things take place, you're ready. So if you're caught in Jerusalem, you're not ready.
These are one of those items that, you know, there's some things, you know, spiritually you cannot afford to be wrong about.
Correct. That's right. Here's
the right, you know, the taken or left. You can be completely mistaken about this and it won't matter.
That's right.
You know, it's because it's whether or not you're obeying him. Notice, again, they're passive. You're either taken or left, and the Lord's the one that's going to do that, and his angels. It's not going to be up to us. But the real important thing is there will be a separation.
That's right.
Just like in Matthew 25, there's a right hand, there's a left hand.
There you go.
There's those who are accepted and received and those who are
right
away.
So that's right.
That's the point, is that they both exist and that distinction is going to be made.
Yeah, and that's why people ignore Matthew 25 on the heels of 24. 25 is what you should be doing if you're a real student of prophecy. You should be alert. Parable of 10 virgins. You should be investing, parable of the talents, so that you're doing the right thing, so that you're not a wicked, lazy slave, you know, bearing things when you should be doing those things that you should be doing. And then notice, here comes that last question, the judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Okay, whoa. Now all these nations gather before him and separate one from another. You know, as a shepherd separates sheep from the goat, and what he's going to say to the to those who are blessed and those who are cursed. So here's this last question that's going to be taking place. If you're going to be on the right side of history, as they always use that little phrase, which it means to be on the right side of the Son of God on the judgment day, then you've got to apply these parables of talents and the parable of the virgins. And especially, we don't live in the first century with the destruction of Jerusalem, but we live in the 21st century. How do I make myself good when it comes to being alert? And what it means to come and invest in the things God's given me, I'm faithful to do those things. So that when I'm asked at the judgment, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and things of this sort? Notice, I wasn't looking for prophecy tips. I wasn't looking for the Lord and this and the Lord and that and whatever. I was doing what I was supposed to do in my talent. I was supposed to be urgent, making sure I was there on the stock room, on the stock market floor, doing the trading like I'm supposed to do. I mean, honestly, I couldn't tell you, you know, good from bad. I was just trying to do the right thing, and I wound up doing good. Look at that. Exactly. Because those who get off into prophecy mongering aren't going to be able to do the investing that there needs to be, that needs to be done. And they're not going to have the urgency, and they're going to be up here saying, wait, when do we see you doing this? If we'd have known you were doing this, we would have done something different. That's just it. Look what these people are doing here. They're
investing in the people who are naked, the people who are hungry, the people who are thirsty, the people who are homeless, the people who have needs, the people who have spiritual needs, physical needs. They're keeping their nose to the grindstone to do kingdom work. You do that, you are got your ears up to make sure, kind of like the big tree and the no one summers near, but I'm not sitting here dwelling on it, keep looking at the clouds, seeing what kind of summer is. It's going to be a 12 hurricane season, 6 hurricane? Who knows? The weatherman always get it wrong, so I'm not going to go into, sell my house, load and move kind of thing. I've got this ahead, got to do this. We saw a lot of this with the, remember with the Y2K thing. I mean, there was a lot of panic around the turn of the millennium, if you remember. You know, people are going to do all kind of crazy. It's like, look, we're going to stay at the helm. You got to stay at the helm. Even if everything goes south, you got to stay at the helm because some light is going to be needed in the society to deal the right thing as we should. Now, that doesn't mean we don't take any kind of precaution that we can't share, but we don't go mongering in it where everything is 24-7, Y2K, and I can't do anything else. Because after a while, it's just going to be, what's it? You go live off on them. Fool on the hill, as the song says, and you kind of wait for the second coming. It's like, that's not what God wants us to do. That's a good way to waste your life. That's the kind of people that are the accursed ones, because they don't have time for the people who are dead, and the people who are hungry, and the people who are thirsty. They're too busy trying to do all these other things, because they're one of these folks that, thinks that they're one of the enlightened, because the resurrection's already taken place. So one of the enlightened, because they're into speculation, all this, like, they got a massive following. I remember there was a guy back in the early days. I remember when I was going to Bentley, and I can't remember what his last name was. For some reason, I want to say Humphreys. It might not have been Humphreys. There was a pastor down at home, and I don't know if Conrad was the one that's about this guy, Gary. I don't know if you're familiar with him. But he had his church hyped up on premillennial, pre-trib, all this other stuff, to the point where they all sold everything and they moved to Canada. Because they just knew America was going to fall and all these other things. And then they disintegrate. I mean, it's like, where are they at? People lost their confidence in Christianity and fell by the wayside. Now, I just remember, I was like, why would they do that? It's like, even if it was true, you're going to have to stay the course. Kind of like when Europe was going through the bubonic plague. You know who took care of the dead and took care and risked themselves?
Christians.
The Christians. They stayed the course. Everybody else was abandoning ship, running. And you can understand COVID. Go do all these other things. But it's the Christians that stayed the course and says, it doesn't mean they're foolish. It just means that someone has to take care of these people. And, God can protect me, but I'm not going to be foolish in my life. But at the same time, I don't want to abandon my post and do things that is just going to, help the body but not the soul. If this person needs me, I'm going to stay here for them with the gospel and the truth. Now, that's the guy that's going to find himself on the right side of history, prophecy, and the judgment.
That's an amazing thing. You see two great distinctions, like Paul. He knew when his time was coming what it meant if he went to Jerusalem.
Yep.
But he went anyway, because the Lord wanted him to go. Then you see a man like Ahab, who Micaiah tells him what he heard in heaven, what he saw, and how the Lord was determined to kill him. And so what does he do? He's going to attempt to disguise himself and hide as if the Lord has determined your time is up. There is no escaping it anyway.
Yeah.
It makes no sense to even try that. But, you Matthew 24, when he begins to answer the disciples, like you pointed out at first, it's largely warnings to them.
That's right.
He tells them what's going to happen. But there's one little phrase in there that he uses that is often overlooked in that passage, where he says, because of iniquity abounding so much, the love of many shall wax cold. That's the warning. You're going to see a lot of crazy things in this world, a lot of iniquity, a lot of evil. You can't let that dissuade you from pressing on and following the Lord.
Amen. That's true. Well, God says, pray. Let's seek the Lord, ask Him to help us. We're always forward thinking. We have to be. You make plans for the future, you make plans for education, you make plans for retirement. You need to make plans for your soul. But when we look around and see the world falling apart, it's very easy to want to connect dots. Here's the dots you want to connect. You want to be able to say, okay, God's sovereign on these things. We can persecute it. That's a plain thing for your judgment. I get that. But at the same time, what I've got to make sure I do is recognize that summer's near, and I see the the branches, but at the same time, how near and how many branches, I don't know all of that. All I know is that I'm called to be urgent, and I'm called to be focused, and I'm called to be not having my love grow cold, and to go forward with those things. Jeff, I'll let you close this in prayer, and then maybe me and Chris can come back with another song. How's that sound? Let's pray. Jackson closes in prayer.
Father, thank you for these sober words. We look at our own lives and see the path that we've been on, and pitfalls in our life, and getting off the trail. Thank you for this refocus. To be reminded, to be encouraged, not to take up the sword. The battle belongs to you. Father, we ask for wisdom and grace to stand faithful and true to your words, your gospel. These wonderful words, these wonderful words from our great Savior that is mighty to save. Me or person, one of this part, leader, your people, will come to you and you will save them. They will walk in your ways. Father, we ask for rest tonight. Whatever these prayers and requests that we can, those who ask for prayer and those who are sick and in need, and while you come to their aid, we thank you for being such a faithful God to us. Call. Continue to call us out of darkness, out of our own pursuit to take and save ourselves. To give our life away for your gospel. We have eternal life to come. Our life is getting so short. Help us to redeem the time. We love you, Lord. Thank you so much. Praise your holy name. Praise your name.